This is Precepts Audio Message PA59. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Now, the last time we looked at Jonah, and we'd seen that he is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, both in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, and he's mentioned by the Lord in his crying against Nineveh, and the Lord tells how Nineveh had repented at the preaching of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah was here. And then he also mentioned the, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Lord, by saying that, gave his stamp of approval to the legitimacy of this book. Now we saw in the book how that the Lord had sent Jonah to Nineveh, that great city, and their wickedness had come up before him, but Jonah was reluctant to go there because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was threatening Israel at this time. The Lord had predicted destruction on Israel for all their long wickedness and rebellion against him, worshiping of idols, and it was no secret that Assyria would bring, be the ones likely to bring that punishment upon them. And so Jonah believed that if he went and preached to Nineveh, that might save them. And if they were saved, then they would be saved to bring destruction on his own nation of Israel. So he thought he was being very self-sacrificial and patriotic. He set out to disobey the Lord's command, seemingly convinced that the Lord would kill him for doing it, but he was willing to give his life, in his mind, give his life for his country. And so in that way he became sort of a picture of Christ, who also gave his life for his people. But of course, Jonah did it in a very misguided way in disobeying the Lord. Well, we saw how he got a ship and was heading for Tarshish, pretty much the exact opposite direction from Nineveh, and this great storm came up. And the shipmen were convinced that this was more than a normal storm. They thought some god had brought this storm upon them for some evil one of them had done. So they all, first they went and they found Jonah, who was sleeping. And that reminds us, of course, of Christ, who slept through the storm. Jonah, I think, slept because he was kind of thinking that God would destroy him and he was ready to die. So he didn't seem to care that much about the storm or if he lived or died. Of course, the sad part about it was he was willing to take all these poor sailors along with him to death. Didn't seem to have a whole lot of concern for them, just like he didn't have any concern for the Ninevites. But they made them cast lots to see who had brought this evil upon them, and of course the lot came out to Jonah. The Lord made sure that it did. So he admitted to them that he was fleeing from the Lord, and so they asked him what they could do, and he said, throw me into the sea, and it's because of me that this tempest is upon you. Well, they didn't want to do that. They tried to escape it, but eventually they had to cast Jonah into the sea. And as soon as they did, the sea stopped its raging. And so they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered him sacrifice and made vows. So then we saw how a great sea monster of some kind, don't know that it was a whale, but it was some great sea monster, swallowed up Jonah. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And then we saw his prayer out of the fish's belly as he had gotten swallowed. And I said, I don't believe for a moment that he was alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this creature, kind of like Pinocchio or something, where it's a big cave and he's building a fire in the center of it and so forth. That's, of course, rather silly. But I think he prayed this prayer as he had been swallowed, and well, no doubt he was drowning in this monster's belly from lack of air, that he had made a quick prayer to the Lord. And I believe that prayer is epitomized in verse 4 of chapter 2. And the rest of the chapter, as I said, I think was composed by him afterwards because it speaks of him being delivered. But it seems he has faith in resurrection. Even though he dies, he has faith, he says in verse 4, that he will look again toward his holy temple. And he probably had in mind the kingdom of God. But the Lord had the fish spit him out on the dry land, and he was brought back to life again. So, turns out he can't escape by death the command that the Lord gave him. So that brings us to chapter 3 in verse 1. So verse 1, in the King James Version it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying..." So the Lord has brought him through this whole experience. He's fled from the Lord. The Lord has not allowed him to do that. He was caught by the storm. He had these sailors throw him into the sea. He was swallowed by this great sea monster, died in its belly. But the Lord has the monster spit him out onto the dry land. And the Lord brings Jonah back to life and gives him another command. And that command in verse 2 is, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So we are brought right back to verse 2. And the Lord gives him the same command. Now, it's not the exact same words, but it's the exact same command, that he is to arise, he is to go to Nineveh, the great city, and he is to proclaim it, what the Lord tells him to proclaim. So Jonah's attempting to flee and not to obey this has not changed the Lord at all. He has brought Jonah through this great experience of death and resurrection, and now he just gives him the same command again. He's to go to that city, and he is to proclaim to it. Now, the companion Bible's note on this, that great city, he notes that Diodorus Siculus in the 1st century B.C., and Herodotus in about the 4th century B.C., both say that Nineveh was 60 miles around and 20 miles across. But Bullinger also notes, "We must remember that such cities included large areas for cultivation and pasturage." So it was not all, we might say, the downtown area. But it was, the point was that history tells us that this was indeed a very gigantic city, very great city, as the Lord calls it here. It was the capital of what was becoming, at this time, the Assyrian Empire. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went on to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." So Jonah gets up at the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, this was what he could have done the first time, what he should have done the first time, but he refused to do it. But I think after his experience, as we saw it in chapters 1 and 2, he now realizes that he has no choice. He has attempted to do everything he could possibly do, including dying, to keep from having to obey the word of the Lord. And the Lord has foiled him in that. The Lord did not allow him to flee, did not allow him to die. And now is just giving him the same command. So Jonah realizes it's useless to disobey however much he wants to. So this time, he's learned his lesson. He gets up and he goes to Nineveh, just as the Lord had told him. Now, the Bible notes for us what Bullinger had noted, that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, that probably means if you were traveling around it. And Bullinger had said that was about 60 miles around. So that would take you a good 3 days to travel around a 60-mile circuit. Even the 20 miles across would be a good journey. So this was an exceeding great city, many, many people there. So verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah entered into the city, and he traveled through the city for apparently an entire day, and he cried out to the city, and what he said was that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. Now we notice here, this was the command. The Lord had not told him what he was going to proclaim when he sent him in verse 2, but now he gets there and he gets the proclamation from the Lord. And the proclamation is that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. Now exactly how this overthrow would happen is not mentioned, but we would, our minds would go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and the disaster that had happened to that city. And probably something very similar in mind here. It wouldn't have to be the same thing. But ultimately, the Lord is threatening the same thing, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, in this word that Jonah gives, there is no hope given. In other words, Jonah does not say, unless you repent in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But he does not state it as a warning, but we note that the people of Nineveh take it as a warning. They take it as a caution, as a, we might say, a last-ditch attempt to get them to turn around. And almost amazingly, it seems to us, they believe Jonah, as we see in verse 5. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So, as odd as it seems to us that the people of Nineveh would believe this strange Hebrew man who comes to their city, starts traveling through it, making this sensational proclamation, they did believe him. And they realized, it seems, that he was speaking not on his own behalf. They realized he was a prophet speaking on God's behalf. And they believed it. They believed God. So they proclaimed this fast, the time of not eating. And they put on sackcloth, that was the symbol of mourning at the time. And they did this from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So all the, from the greatest to the least of the men of the city, they did this. They fasted and they put on the sackcloth, a sign of mourning. Now, as strange as this seems to us, we have to realize that God is able to work on the hearts of people. And apparently, God was working here. The Companion Bible notes that Professor Rawlinson has shown that just at this time, Nineveh was in a time of trouble, and Assyrian history was shrouded in darkness for 40 years, in his book Ancient Monarchies. Hope was given to all the neighboring countries which were asserting their independence. This explains the readiness of Nineveh to hearken and obey, as was done on another occasion when the prophets of Nineveh declared it needful. See Professor Sayce, The Higher Criticism and the Monuments. It was done by the Persians in a national trouble, in Greece, a fast which included cattle, and by Alexander the Great. This decline of Nineveh gave hope to Israel, which hope had been encouraged by the prophet Jonah himself in 2 Kings 14, 25-27. This may have been the reason for Jonah's not wishing to avert the overthrow of Nineveh by giving it the opportunity to repent and thus secure Jehovah's favor. So he says, we thus have veritable history and not allegory. So he's saying that as a defense of what a lot of people consider very unlikely, that a whole city would do this. But he's saying, no, we have historical precedent that other cities did the very same thing when they realized they were in a time of trouble, of decline. And even Nineveh did this on another occasion when their own prophets made a declaration like this. We might wonder if their prophets were copying what the Lord's prophet did here, whether it was before or after Jonah. But as odd as it might seem to us, with or without historical precedent, I believe, as I said, that God is a God who affects the hearts of people, and that that is exactly what God had done here. As unlikely as it seems, in a great and wicked city, in a heathen land that doesn't know the Lord and only knows their own gods, their own idols, that at the preaching of God's prophet, they would believe and they would submit. But that is exactly what we see them doing here. And I think that shows us, if indeed it is unlikely, it just shows us once again the power of God, that he can get through to people, even people like the wicked inhabitants of Nineveh. So verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So this is how some of this came about. It wasn't, of course, this giant city. It would be hard for every single person in it to have heard Jonah or anything like that. But the word comes to the king of Nineveh. And the king of Nineveh is obviously convinced. Perhaps in his own heart he's seen the wickedness that his own city has fallen to. And though he himself was involved in it, it has bothered him. And at this word, he gets up from his throne, and he takes off his robes, his royal robes, and he puts sackcloth on himself, mourning, and sits in ashes, which is also a sign of mourning at the time. So he humbles himself, and for a king and the ruler of an empire to do this, this is great humility, and it shows his sincerity. This is not something he was putting on, because no king would do this unless he was very sincere about it, and the Lord shows that he was sincere about it by what God says about it. So then in verse 7 it says, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." So he causes a proclamation to go out throughout Nineveh. So it goes from just the word of Jonah to now the king of Nineveh makes it a royal decree to be published all throughout the city by his own word and the word of his nobles, who apparently have heard this and agree with him in this. And again, the unanimity of this is astonishing. We can imagine some people repenting and turning, but every indication here is that this is kind of a mass thing. Now, we would doubt that literally every single man in Nineveh was truly repentant, but it certainly seems to be a large movement that is very popular. It sweeps along. And so we would say that this was indeed a great working of the Lord in the hearts of these people. So he publishes this decree from the king and his nobles. And the decree is that neither human being nor animal, neither man, that man there is Adam, so let none of Adam's race in the city, neither any animal, either of the herd or of the flock, any cattle, any sheep, let them not eat any water, eat any food or drink any water. So he's not only having the people fast, but he's having the animals fast. Now, that might seem a very odd thing to us, that the animals would be expected to fast as well. But this was the king's decree, and apparently they thought that was important for the animals to fast as well. And as we'll see in chapter 4, even the Lord himself, he also brings the animals in. So that's very interesting that the animals are included in this. So they're not to eat, they're not to drink water, but verse 8 he says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." So now he wants Adam and beast, Adam and animal, to be covered with sackcloth. So that's very interesting. We imagine the guys out in the field covering their sheep and cows with sackcloth. Must have been an interesting job. But his decree is that man and beast should be covered with sackcloth, and that they should cry mightily unto God. So they are to cry out to their Creator, to Elohim, God. And not just to do these signs of mourning, but then he says, yes, let them turn everyone from his evil way. So to turn away from their calamitous ways. And the Hebrew word there is re'ah, which is translated evil in the King James, what we say means first and foremost, calamity, and only perhaps almost figuratively, sin as being something that causes calamity. Sin causes calamity, but primarily, re'ah is calamity. So calamitous ways would be ways that lead to calamity, which of course are evil ways, sinful ways. So they are to turn from these sinful and calamitous ways, and he says, from the violence that is in their hands. So Nineveh was a very violent city. It was not just wicked, it was full of violence. And so he says, let everyone turn from their evil ways and turn from their violence, which is in their hands. And of course the hand is is put for the power, the things done by him. So they're turned from evil, turned from violence, and he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So he says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe if we do these things, if we sorrow, and if we turn from our evil ways and from our violence, maybe God will change his mind. He'll turn and he'll repent. And this fierce anger that he has, with which he said he's going to destroy us, he'll turn from that, and then we won't perish, we won't die. Now, of course, the king of Nineveh has had no word from God that this will happen. And what Jonah said was just flat out, 40 days Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But it seems that the king of Nineveh takes that as a warning, and he believes that if they truly turn and repent and turn from their wicked way, that God may turn from his fierce anger and not destroy them. So it's on this hope that God will see their sincere turning to him and spare them that he does this. And interestingly, the king of Nineveh saw God's heart, God's character aright, because we read in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So the sincerity of what they did, I think, is shown in God's response to it. He sees what they do, and he sees that they really do turn from the calamitous things that they were doing. And so God changes his mind about the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. That he said he would do to them, so he doesn't do it. At their repentance, at their submission, God turns from the calamity and doesn't do it. Well, that was exactly what Jonah didn't want. Of course, Jonah dearly wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. But God wanted to give Nineveh a chance, and we see in this the mighty work of God in turning these people in their hearts from their evil ways, the people in this wicked, corrupt city of Nineveh. That's an amazing thing, and when God does that and they respond, he turns and doesn't bring the calamity. But in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So Jonah was very upset about this. And no doubt he was hoping, as we said, that Nineveh would be destroyed, and that because it was destroyed, that it would not be able to be God's rod of punishment upon Israel. And if it ever was, it would have to, obviously this would greatly curtail Assyria, having their capital city entirely wiped out like this. And it'd take a long time for them to grow to the place where they could challenge Israel again. So he had been hoping that Nineveh would be destroyed on behalf of his own country, his own people. It's a very patriotic way for him to feel. And so when he sees that they've repented and that the Lord is going to repent, not destroy them, he's very angry about it. He's very upset. And when we remember, this was all his patriotism and his love for his own nation, we can understand this. It's not like he's just being childish or something like that. I mean, this was honest patriotic feelings, we would say, that he was having. That these people were the enemies of his people, and they were oppressors to them and a major threat. And so he wanted to see calamity come on them. So verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So he prays to the Lord, and he makes his complaint. And he tells the Lord, this was my saying when I was yet in my country. So he tells us now what was in his head when he first decided to flee back in chapter 1. He reveals to us what his thinking was. The Lord had told him to go to Nineveh and to cry against it, but this is what he thought. He thought that he should flee head the opposite direction, go to Tarshish, because he knows how gracious God is. And he knows how merciful he is and how slow to anger he is and his great kindness. So he was afraid that if he went and warned Nineveh that God might be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he might change his mind of the calamity that he had thought to bring on Nineveh. And of course Jonah didn't want that. So it was very interesting. We see here Jonah, and just as we saw in chapter 1, he's being patriotic and trying to give his life for his country by disobeying the Lord. Now he's angry with the Lord for being gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. Now, of course, the fact was the reason the wicked nation of Israel had not been slain long before this was because of God's graciousness and mercy and his slowness to anger and his great kindness, because Israel had been worshiping idols for well over 100 years now and had never turned from that. They had gone through many, many kings and had an unbroken record of worshiping idols through this whole time period. And so only God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his slowness to anger could have kept Israel around even this long. Well, but now here he's angry with the Lord for being gracious and merciful. Of course, not to Israel. He wants him to be gracious and merciful to Israel. But being gracious and merciful to Israel's enemies, well, that he doesn't want. So he's angry with the Lord for being gracious to Nineveh. He wanted this calamity to come on them. And that's the way, unfortunately, we often are. We want God to deal judgmentally and bring destruction and calamity on our enemies, but on us, we want him to be merciful and gracious. And so I don't think our attitude is often all that different from Jonah's. It's very easy to have this same kind of attitude. It's always the other guy we want fairness, but for ourselves we want grace. Well, of course, in the dispensation of grace, God is showing grace to all. And it's hard sometimes to accept that, because especially when people might do great evil or wicked things to us or to those we care about, we would prefer to think of God showing justice to them. The fact is that he is gracious, and he was willing to be gracious to Nineveh just like he was gracious to Israel. But Jonah is upset, and he feels that he has been reluctantly the cause of helping Israel to bring calamity on his own nation. So verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So he requests the Lord, he wants the Lord to take away his soul, not his life. They've translated it life, but it's the word soul. He wants his soul taken away. Now by that he did mean death, but danger to the soul is the much more common way of speaking of it in the Bible. They don't talk about losing your life, they talk about losing your soul. Because your life, when you die, goes back to God. It's not really lost. But your soul is lost, and that is your soul being your emotions and your desires, and often put for the things that bring comfort and fulfillment to those desires and to that soul. When your soul is taken from you, of course, when you die, that's the ultimate end of all your human comforts and enjoyments when you die. But they spoke of it rather as losing the soul rather than losing the life. So he asked the Lord to take away his soul because he says it's better for him to die than to live. And again, Jonah feels that he's been forced to be a traitor to his own nation, to help their enemy, to aid and abet their enemy. And so he wants to die. Now he so recently had his life back, given back to him after the Lord resurrected him, after he was vomited out of the sea monster. Well, now he wants to die again. He wanted to die in the first place before having to do this. Now the Lord has forced him to do it. Now he wants to die now that he's done it, because he doesn't want to live with what in his mind has been betraying his own nation. So verse 4, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" So the Lord asks him, are you really doing good by being angry like this? And the fact is that I believe that Jonah did think he was doing good. I think he thought he was well justified. He felt the Lord had been very unfair to him, had forced him to be a traitor to his own nation. And so he thought he was very well justified for being angry about this. But the Lord asked him, "Have you done well?" And the Lord wants to teach Jonah. He's done a work with Nineveh here, but now Jonah needs help, because Jonah certainly has a wrong perspective on this whole thing. So verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city." So Jonah leaves the city, and he goes out to the east side, apparently up on, probably up on some kind of high ground where he can look down on the city. And he makes a booth, a kind of hut or a shelter for himself there. And he sits under it in the shade, and he's going to watch the city, see what happens to it. So even though it's obvious to Jonah that the people of Nineveh have repented and have turned from their wickedness, he's still hopeful that somehow, perhaps, that the Lord will still destroy them. So apparently the Lord had not told him that he had turned and wasn't going to destroy Nineveh, but it seemed rather plain to Jonah that was probably what was going to happen. But still, it seems he's holding out hope that perhaps Nineveh will not turn out to be as sincere as they seemed, or that the Lord would decide to go through it after all, go through with this destruction. So he is sitting in the shadow waiting for the 40 days to see what would happen. So verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." So it seems that Jonah had prepared this hut as some way to shadow himself from the heat of the sun, but apparently it was not super well made by him. So perhaps the shade was only partial. But the Lord prepares a plant of some kind. King James translates it gourd, but I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense with our English use of the word gourd. The word in Hebrew is actually kaikeion. It's an Egyptian word, according to the Companion Bible. So it's some sort of plant, probably a vine of some sort with large leaves or something that comes up over Jonah and shadows his head. So it helps this perhaps hastily constructed hut and gives him shadow and shade and delivers him from grief, basically from evil. Again, that's the word ra'ah. It delivers him from calamity. Could be brought about by the heat of the sun. So Jonah is very glad. He's very grateful for this plant, because this plant, even though it seemingly just happens to grow up and shade him, grows up overnight and shades him, it provides a lot of relief for him from the hot sun. So he's very, very happy about this plant. Verse 7 we read, "But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered." So he shaded for a day by this gourd, but then the Lord who had prepared the gourd, the plant, he prepares a worm. So the worm strikes the gourd, perhaps eats the roots out from under it, or does damage it, destroys it in some way, so that it withers, it dies. And so this plant that had given Jonah relief from the hot sun is gone. So verse 8, "And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" So when the sun rises the next day and this gourd is withered and died, God actually prepares an east wind, a vehement east wind. So this would be a hot wind. So a wind off the desert. So this hot wind comes in and is blowing on Jonah. And then the sun is beating upon his head, so he is becoming faint with the heat, both from this hot wind and from the sun, which is now coming upon him. Probably he had built something like a lean-to, which would shade him when the sun was lower in the sky, but as it got up toward noon, would be beating directly upon his head. So he is feeling faint, and he wishes to die. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. And Jonah is obviously in kind of a very volatile state here, and he seems to constantly be wishing himself to be dead. But he has already been very downcast about the fact that he's afraid Nineveh isn't going to be destroyed. And so when this plant dies and he's now suffering from the heat, he wishes he would die. So verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. So God asks him, are you doing well? Is it right for you to be angry for the gourd? Now notice the similarity to this question in verse 4, where the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? So he asked him, do you do well to be angry for Nineveh? Jonah didn't answer. He thought he was doing very well to be angry. But now, about the plant, he answers. He says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I'm so angry, I'm ready to die because I lost this plant. So verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, nor madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So the Lord points out to him that he had pity on this plant. He had planted it himself. He hadn't caused it to grow. The Lord had done all that. It came up in a night and shaded him for a day, and then the next night it died. And that was the end of it. So verse 11, he says, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So the Lord asks him, he has had pity on this plant that Jonah had nothing to do with, came in a night and died in a night. So he says, shouldn't I spare Nineveh? So he contrasts himself and the city of Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a city with many, many people in it, and the Lord had apparently done a work in Nineveh. Jonah had done no work for this plant, but the Lord had done a work in Nineveh, and Nineveh was far more than just a plant. So he says, shouldn't I spare Nineveh? He says, that great city, when there are more than 60,000, which is 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between the right hand and the left. Now, this is probably, no doubt, this is talking about babies, about infants. Because, of course, you reach a certain age and you're taught the difference between your right and your left hand. But when you're a baby, you don't know the difference. You maybe look and see your hands, but you don't know the right from the left. You don't know to call the one the right hand, the other the left hand. You're a baby. You don't know the difference. So there are more than 120,000 persons that are too young to know the difference between their right and their left hand. If the city was overthrown, they would die as well. And interestingly, the Lord includes much cattle, many animals. He says, should I destroy this city when it has all these innocent babies and infants in it, and when it has all these innocent animals in it? So the Lord suggests that for the animal's sake as well, there should be pity on this city. That's very interesting. And just as the king of Nineveh had included the animals in the mourning, the Lord includes the animals and the innocents in the city. Now at this point, Jonah ends. And it ends very suddenly. And we're not told how Jonah responded. The Lord had certainly done this to teach him a lesson, and we can hope he learned it. And maybe started to see the Lord's perspective on this and why the Lord should spare Nineveh. But the book ends right here. Now, remember that these books that we call the Minor Prophets were originally all one book with 12 authors. And we have divided them into 12 books with an author apiece. So this is not actually the end of a book. In the original Hebrew, you'd go right on to the book of Micah with no break. Keep going. But this is the end of the story of Jonah and the writing of Jonah. So we can hope that Jonah, if indeed he wrote the book, that he learned the lesson and came to understand it, and the Lord's mercy on this city that Jonah thought should be destroyed. But now, of course, just as Jonah had feared, Assyria would not fall, would not be greatly curtailed, with their capital city destroyed, and was indeed used by the Lord to punish the nation of Israel for their sins, and at least partially punish the nation of Judah, although they were spared from complete destruction like the northern kingdom of Israel was. So this ends the book, and this ends the story of Jonah. And there are some very interesting lessons here. I think, for one, we see the grace of God and God's care for this city, even this wicked city of Nineveh, and for the innocents in the city, the innocent children and cattle. We also see Jonah's wrong perspective of thinking that his patriotism for his own nation was more important than obeying the Lord, and that God should show grace to his nation, but not to their enemies. And the Lord tried to teach him different and show him that this was a wrong perspective. And hopefully we can learn some similar things from this book. So that's the book of Jonah, very interesting book and part of the Minor Prophets. Something we can, I think we can all take a lesson out of from the Word of God.